How many of you have ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, done some kind of Bible reading program? Yes, tried. Because if you've tried before and you've started in Genesis, if you don't get stuck in Exodus or if you don't get stuck in Leviticus, you'll get stuck in Numbers. Because you get to Leviticus and there's all these laws and numbers, there's all these genealogies and census and stuff, and you think, I can't keep reading this. It's just all these names, all these numbers, all these things. But there is a point to Numbers. There is a point to Leviticus, and we'll look at that as we go through. And Leviticus, surprisingly enough, is quoted or cited a lot. I mean, Numbers is cited a lot in the New Testament. Stories and events that happen in Numbers are referred to in the New Testament because those are examples, primarily examples of sin, but examples nonetheless of God's working with his people. So let's go ahead and pray, and then if a couple more people come in, we can just pick up with them too. Lord, thank you for this time that you can help us here to look through this book in the Old Testament that we don't often study or read, but it's important nonetheless because it's your word. And it teaches us about your relationship with your people. And so I pray that you'd guide us and direct us in it as we learn and grow together through taking a bird's eye look at the book of Numbers. So teach us tonight, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen. So if I asked you about the book of Numbers, what would come to your mind? Anything you remember from the book, stories, events?
Numbering of the tribes, or
okay. That's one of the reasons why it's named Numbers, because there's a census at the start, at the end. Hey. Matt, what are you laughing at, Matt?
Yeah, thank you.
She's quick.
Jeff.
Anyone else? Things you remember from the Book of Numbers?
The snake on the pole.
Snake on the pole. Yes, that's right. Other things. There's not a lot. Has anybody ever heard a sermon preached from the book of Numbers? I'm just curious.
Phineas killed the two of them.
You heard a sermon on that? Really? Okay.
You heard the sermon in Bethlehem?
Not here.
Oh.
But other than that, no one's ever heard a sermon from the book of Numbers before. I'm just thinking, because I've never preached from Numbers before. Numbers is a good book, an important book, but I don't think it's a book that we often look at in the church. There's quite a few things. These are just some of the highlights that Dr. Hannah listed. Numbers talks about God's power. And we see God's power in some of the punishments for the Israelites' disobedience. We see his holy character specifically. And if you think about Leviticus and Numbers and the priests and the laws and those kinds of things related to the tabernacle, those are important because those are really showing us how holy God is. Because remember, he's just starting out his relationship with his people. Genesis is the start of God's relationship with his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus is Moses and the people in Egypt and God releasing them from that. Leviticus is then after they've left and establishing the temple and the priests and all the laws. And Numbers continues that because the emphasis is on God's holiness and our sinfulness and how there needs to be something provided so that we can have a relationship with God. So many of those things there emphasize that of God's holy character. And we see this a lot too, the testing of the people and their grumbling and their sin and what happens to them when they can't enter the land, and specifically the seriousness of their sin. And the seriousness of their sin that causes them to not be able to enter the land and even to die through punishment by God. So we'll see some of those themes as we look through the book of Numbers. Just some highlights here. We'll look at a couple specific examples, but just some highlights of what from Numbers is in the New Testament. Paul warns against idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10. And he makes reference back to the book of Numbers. The story of Balaam and Balak finding him to ask him to prophesy against the Israelites, and he doesn't. That comes up a number of different times in the book of Revelation, in the book of Jude, in 2 Peter, and another time in 2 Peter. Hebrews 3, and we'll look at that specifically, draws from Numbers chapter 12 and other places in Numbers. Jesus points Nicodemus to his crucifixion, assuming he knows Numbers chapter 21. And we'll look at that. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. The verses right before that talk about raising up the serpent in the wilderness. And that was probably part of the sermon that you heard, I bet, from the book of Numbers. Yeah?
Yeah. Balaam's ass.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting one. It's not Mr. Ed.
Yeah.
It's maybe one of his earlier relatives or something like that. But you see Numbers is a mention there, and there's more instances than this, but Numbers is referred to quite a few times in the New Testament because what's written in the Old Testament is written to instruct us and teach us, and the examples there are used as analogies of faith or types in the New Testament and the Old Testament that apply to the New Testament. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's look through this slide for a few minutes because this will kind of help us to see the book of Numbers. So we got 36 chapters in the book of Numbers, really divided up into three parts. And this is kind of helpful as well to think about. So we start here at Sinai. So after they've received the law and they're there, they're preparing to march. Then they go in the desert and they wander for a long time. And then at the end, the last 12 chapters, they're in Moab, are getting ready to go in the land. But if you think about Numbers and you look at it, the first 10 chapters cover 3 weeks. So the first 10 chapters cover a very short period of time. And then chapters 11 through 21 cover 39 years. So most of the 40 years of the wandering are captured in these 10 or 11 chapters here right in the middle. And then the last 14 or so chapters are the last 5 months of their wanderings. So it's not divided up time-wise. Each chapter is a year. We've got 3 weeks here, we've got 5 months here, and then most of it happens right here. And you can see, as Dr. Hanlon has highlighted, we got the cleansing of the camp here, the crisis at Kadesh Barnea, and then the coming again to Canaan. And kind of the book is bracketed by the censuses. The first census happens in the first chapter, and then the second census, or the counting of the people, happens in the 26th chapter. If you think about it, why are there two times of census taking in the book of Numbers? Anybody know? Okay. So here they're counting who?
Just the males, right? The
20
plus.
Uh-huh. And then here, who are they counting?
The same, just the males.
But yeah, and they're counting, so they're counting all the people who lived, and all the people between here and here, all those 20 and older, died in that period.
The next generation.
Yeah, so it's the next generation. So they're not counting the same people, but they're counting the people that then that are living. So that's important because this census is taken here before they're hoping to go into the land. Then they sin, they don't go in the land. We'll look at that in just a minute. And then the second time when we get here, preparing to go into the land again, and they're faithful, and they actually do go into the land the second time. So it's really an important book because the whole idea of escaping from Egypt was to go to the promised land. And so we see the sin of not going there, and then we see the trust in these people in actually going there, and it'll be wrapped up in Deuteronomy, and then Joshua shows the actual going into the land. And we'll see here as well in this period that Moses himself dies as well as Aaron. He can't go into the land. We'll look at that. But Moses isn't allowed to go in the land as well because of his sin. So any questions on that as you look at the big picture? I think that's really a helpful slide that Dr. Hanna has made there, just kind of showing us the big picture of the book and what's happening there. looking at the first 10 chapters. So, and go ahead and open up your book. You can just page, I mean your Bible, just page through those chapters as we look at it here. So chapter 1 is the census. So the people are counted. God commands Moses to take a census of all the congregation by clans, fathers, households, according to their names, every male head by head. So that's what happens in the first chapter. Second chapter is the organization of the camp. And so in the middle of the camp, they always had the tabernacle. And so what they did is they had, when they camped, they had three tribes on each of the four sides. And then different parts of the priests or Levites, they were around each side closer to the tabernacle. And then so when they went out, two sets of three tribes would go out in front of the tabernacle, and two sets of three tribes would go behind the tabernacle. That's probably good military strategy as well. You're protecting God's temple, you're leading it as well as following it. And so the God established this practice of how they would travel as they went out. So chapter 2 talks about that. And if you have a study Bible, they usually have a picture of that and how they're going and who's on each side of the tabernacle. Chapter 3 and 4, then, he goes through the duties of the Levites, what the Levites are doing, what they're supposed to be doing. Chapters 5 through 8. If you turn to that, or the cleansing of the camp, talks about unclean people, idolatry, the Nazirite vow. Chapter 7, offerings at the tabernacle's consecration. Chapter 8, the seven lamps, the cleansing of the Levites, and the retirement of the Levites. And then in chapter 9, as they're preparing here now again, we've got the Passover. So the Passover is kept again. The people celebrate the Passover as they're in the wilderness. And then the first of the 10 chapters wraps up with the trumpet signal as Israel leaves Sinai and heads toward the land, hoping they're heading toward the land, but they don't actually get here the first time. And so one of the emphases that we have here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, command the Israelites to send away from camp anyone who has an infectious disease or is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. And here's just one example of a specific picture of how God is making sure that the people are clean. And so he's giving these laws about clean and unclean and diseases and leprosy and all these different things. But that's really a picture for us of sin and how we need to separate ourselves from sin. And 2 Corinthians, one of the passages, talks about that. It says, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So we don't practice these clean and unclean laws anymore, because those laws were just meant to teach the people what purity means and how important purity is before God. And because each of us now individually, as Christians, is a temple, God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the church as well. You have to remember that in the New Testament, the temple dwells with God's people corporately as well as God's people individually. And so we, as individuals and as a church body, a church family, need to remain pure spiritually before God. And we see that a lot in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, how sin defiles us, just as those sins defiled them. And so there's a need for purity. There's a need for keeping ourselves clean before God. Questions, comments on that as we move on to the next section? You see that a lot in the New Testament, and those things are important. We looked at that just today in 1 Peter this morning, and how it's so important for us to remain clean and holy before God, to confess our sins. So we move on then, Numbers chapter 11 through 21. So this is the 39 years of them wandering in the wilderness. And we see lots of different events here and sins that happen. So if you get a page through, the people complain. And we see this all the time in Numbers. In fact, Moses says once that they've complained at least 10 different times about what's going on. Chapter 11 is the people complaining and the Lord burning against them in anger. And we'll look at this in just a minute. Chapter 11 also talks about the quail and the plague. So the people were getting manna, remember, in the wilderness. And that was coming down every morning. But the people complained, well, we're just getting manna. We want something else. We don't want just McDonald's hamburgers every single day. And so God sends the quail. He brings a strong wind, blows them in from the sea, and they eat the quail. And while they're eating the quail, many of them are judged for their grumbling and complaining. So God gives them what they want, but he judges them for their complaining against him. And you see that story in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron have a disagreement with Moses. And they're complaining, why is he in charge? Why aren't we in charge? And so there's Miriam and Aaron acting foolishly. And God brings the three of them before him, and he judges them. And Miriam has leprosy. And so she's got to be sent out of the camp for 7 days to be clean before they can move on. And then chapter 13 and 14 specifically are the spies going in the land. This is probably one of the parts that we remember the most from the book of the Numbers is the spies going into the land. So if you remember, how many spies go in? 12. So we got 12 spies go in the land. And do you remember how many days they were in the land? How many years did they wander the wilderness? 40. And that was the reason, because they were in the land for 40 days spying the land.
So it's not like a time of testing.
Say that again?
40 is usually a number associated with a time of testing.
Well, I'm not sure if it was time of testing or it was just the mirror of this. If God told them specifically 40 days. But think about that. It's over a month. They're spending over a month in the land. So they're seeing everything. Remember one of the things that they saw or they brought back? Grapes. And these grapes are so huge, it was like they were on a log carrying them in between two people. That's how big the grapes were. It wasn't just a little thing of grapes you hold in your hand. It was a big, huge stock of grapes. So the land was plentiful. The land flowed with milk and honey. But what was the problem for some of them? Yeah, there were giants in the land. And so what do we get back from the report? Yep, so we got 10 against, and we got 2 in favor. And the 2 in favor, anybody remember who they are because they survived? Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua and Caleb say, the land is great, we should take it. The other guys say, yeah, the land is great, but the people are greater. And we look like grasshoppers in front of them. And we're never going to make it. We're never going to get through. And so there's a big disagreement between those who listen to the 10 who are against and those who listen to the 2 who are in favor. And when you're in a situation like that, what are the people thinking as they listen to these people? Put yourself in their shoes. Why would you decide not to go in the land? What would be the deciding emotion that you'd have?
Fear.
Yeah, majority too. But even the majority is acting in fear. They're afraid of what might happen. And the basis of this, and we'll look at this again, but the basis of it is unbelief. God said, go into this land because you can take it. And if this period is happening, this is happening probably less than a year, probably 6 months after the Exodus. So if you think about the Exodus from Egypt, They're taken to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. They go through on dry ground. God brings the sea down on the Egyptians. They're all killed. Go to Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. So all these things have happened in the past 6 months. And so they come to the Promised Land, but they don't remember. And this is kind of like us, isn't it? We don't remember what God has done in the past. And so they don't trust him. They're afraid because they don't believe that God is powerful enough. And so they decide not to go into the land, and they're judged for that. Every male 20 years and older is going to die in the wilderness. And one of the reasons they didn't go in was, well, they didn't want their women and children killed. Well, the children who they thought were going to be killed, those are the ones who are going to go in the land 40 years later. And all the males who are 20 years and older are going to die in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. So these are the only two guys. So Joshua and Caleb go in. Who knows, they're probably 65, 70 years old when they finally go into the land, or maybe older than that.
And Joshua, Caleb talks about he's 85 years old when he finally goes to wipe them out.
Okay. So these are the only ones that go in, and they go because they trusted God. And you can just imagine Joshua and Caleb wandering in the wilderness with the rest of the Israelites for 40 years. Every day thinking, why didn't the people listen to God? Why didn't the people listen to God? So that's kind of the central story or the central event here is this crisis here. And people not listening to the spies and eventually being judged for that. And really most of the rest of the book of Numbers is stories of their judgment because they didn't listen to God, along with other laws and guidance for them. And then we move on. Some of the things that happen after there's law, there's the rebellion at Korah, and then more priestly laws and regulations. In chapter 20, we have Moses' failure and his lapse of faith, and then the serpent that's raised up, and we'll look at a couple of those things in just a minute specifically. But here we have Moses complaining to God. Chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. So the people have complained again, and Moses is troubled, and he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. This is how you're going to treat me. Put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." So you see the highlights here of the yellow. Moses is carrying this burden. He's thinking about himself. He's having this eye trouble. And so God, after this, provides for him. Even though Moses focused on himself, God provides for him. So they appoint 70 elders who receive part of the spirit of Moses that Moses has from God. And so these 70 elders start to help to lead the people as well. So Moses isn't leading the people all alone. And so God provides for him in this because he is leading more than a million people all by himself. And so God gives him help in this and gives him people to share the load. So the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." And this is great wisdom from God that we could follow, that we shouldn't be leading alone, that God allows for plurality of leaders to share the load, that God provides for his people in their needs. But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answers, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I will say will come true for you. So God's gracious. God provides for their need in amazing ways. And just as Jesus came, he provided for the 5,000 and for the 3,000 or whatever in the wilderness. So God provides for his people in these ways. And God shows them that he's gracious. He's not going to lead us in the wilderness and then leave us all alone, leave us without help. God provides for us. So just one example there. But specifically, I think the point, one of the points here, and we'll look at a passage in Hebrews in just a second, but one of the points here of this is without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we don't trust God, God's not going to provide. We need to trust that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And for them, it's specific. God said, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. I'm going to provide for you. And God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't allow these things to happen because if he did, Moses prayed this once to him. If God allowed them to die in the wilderness, then Moses said, well, what would be your witness to the people around us? You led us out of the promised land. You led us out of Egypt into the wilderness through the Red Sea. Why would you do that if you wanted us just to die in the wilderness? That wouldn't be a good witness to you. So looking at it here, this is what the spies did. We've got 12 men sent out. They explored the land. So this is where they started. And they worked their way all the way through the land. Oh, it went too far. I don't know if I can go backwards now. And we have here the majority report. They came back to Moses and Aaron. They reported the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. We went in the land to which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We saw descendants of Anak there. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the majority said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread out among the Israelites a bad report. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there of great size, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why does the Lord bring us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. But Moses prays, now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. So Moses here is going back to Exodus. And he's going back when he asked God to show him his glory. God said, I'm going to let all my goodness before you, and I'm going to declare my name to you. And this is the name that God declared to him. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. That's what God said to Moses. And so Moses is praying God's words back to God. And he's saying, if you are a God who's slow to anger, if you do abound in love and forgive sin and rebellion, hey, look at this. They're rebelling right here. Please forgive them of this sin. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. So Moses, even though they're rebelling against what God has commanded, and they're rebelling against the report of the two spies, Moses is still saying, God, forgive them. He's still interceding for the people. He's still praying for them and asking for them to God to do something. And we have the response, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins. So God brings specific judgment on them, judgment related to the time that they spied the land. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home. Now notice he says this. This is the next chapter. He says, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home. So God hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't abandoned the goal of bringing them into the land, even though they've sinned against him, even though those 20 years and older are all going to die. And he says, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows, free will offerings or festival offerings, presented as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I'm taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. So he's speaking essentially to the parents, but to the children who are going to eventually enter the land. He's saying, you're going to go in. I'm going to lead you in. I'm going to give you this home. When you do that, make an offering to me. So he's not saying if. He's not saying maybe. He's saying when. When you do it, do this to honor me. And so he's confirming to them that, hey, I'm going to still do this with you, with your children, and I'm going to provide for you. So at the heart of the book, after their greatest sin of unbelief, God still promises to lead them into the land. That's amazing, isn't it? And God does that with us, doesn't he? Has anybody here ever sinned? We got any sinners here? A couple of you, maybe one. God does that with us, doesn't he? He allows us to have new beginnings. All right, we're going to take a look at Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 specifically refers back to Numbers. And we're going to look there just to see one example in the New Testament of how a New Testament author uses the book of Numbers as a reference point to teach God's people from what God has done with them in the past. So first of all, this is the first few verses 7 through 11. The author says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And actually this reference right here is a direct quote from Psalm 95. So the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 is referring back to Numbers and what happened in Numbers, and he's talking about that specific instance. And he uses two words here. He uses the word rebellion and the word testing to refer to that. And those words are essentially words that were used in the book of Numbers to refer to places, Massah and Meribah, a place of rebellion and the place of testing, where God's people tested him in the wilderness. And this is an example here, or a type pointing forward to that period and now as well, and saying, you as my people are always testing me by not trusting in me, and so you're not going to enter into my rest. And this picture of rest, where was rest for the Israelites? Where were they going? The Promised Land. So the Promised Land was their place of rest. But we learn in the book of Hebrews, if you have a chance to study Hebrews, that rest is a big picture idea for all that God provides in rest, specifically salvation and our home with him in heaven. And so rest is just a concept for all of that. The first rest was the Promised Land. But the ultimate rest is the ultimate promised land, is heaven, is the new heaven and earth, is the place where God will dwell with us and we will dwell with him forever. So they tested God. So it goes on here.
You're saying the whole generation didn't make it to eternity or didn't receive salvation?
The people, my opinion is from Numbers, that yes, those who sinned against God, God rejected them because they rejected him. And so that's what I would say from looking at that and from looking at this, is that I don't think they were saved because they doubted God, and so God punished them there and for eternity.
That's always just hard to accept.
Well,
I'm not disagreeing. It's just, you know, that's.
Well, if we sin, if we don't trust in God, what happens to us?
Yeah. We don't get that salvation either.
No, we don't. And that's hard. But I think the greater difficulty is not that some people don't go to heaven, but that some people do. I would say the greater difficulty is why does God show mercy in the first place? And you think about the people in Numbers, he could have just started all over with somebody else. I mean, all of them could have been judged there. But God chose to continue, and that word comes up often in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. There is a remnant. Paul talks about it in Romans, that Paul says that all Israel will be saved. So even though they're God's chosen people, some of them didn't believe in him. And their sin was, we'll see it in just a second here, but their sin was unbelief. And so if we don't believe in God, we're not going to be saved. And we know that from the New Testament.
And none of us deserves that salvation.
No, we don't. But God shows us mercy. And God showed mercy to them, and he showed them what he could do, but they continued to doubt him. And I could be wrong. All those people who died in the wilderness could be in heaven. It doesn't seem like it from this passage, but, I mean, there are other perspectives, so I could be wrong. But I think that's what it's saying here. So let's look at it, because he says here now in the rest of that Hebrews passage, starting with verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart," now that's what he says right here, "leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So again, he's thinking back to Numbers and saying, hey, these guys hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God, so God rejected them. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" So now he's asking questions about the people in Numbers. "Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses?" So the answer is yes, it was. "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And the answer again is yes, it was. And then the third question, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And the answer again is yes, it was them. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so what he's writing in Hebrews, what he's saying in Hebrews is, hey, don't take your salvation for granted. Salvation is not fire insurance. You buy the fire insurance and you hope you never need to use it. That's not salvation. There is a requirement or a call to live differently. And we heard it from Andy if you were here on Sunday. We're talking about the Bema Seat and that judgment there for Christians. And there's a call in Scripture for us to be obedient because of what God has done for us. There's a call to follow him and trust him. And so this is one of those warning passages in Hebrews, and he's saying, don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness who didn't believe and died, they didn't enter his rest. And their rest was the promised land. Our rest is the new heaven and new earth in the end. And he's saying, don't be like them. Now, when we say that, I don't think we can be like them if we're believers, because God preserves us as we persevere. He doesn't give his Holy Spirit to people and then take it away. He doesn't adopt us and then reject us. But the warning is still there. Don't take that for granted. Because if you don't see, and that's throughout the book of Hebrews, if you don't see fruit, you need to ask yourself whether you're an apple to begin with, if you want to think about it that way. If you're not an apple, if you're not seeing fruit, you might not be an apple.
So that means that the remnant is down to Joshua and Caleb?
Well, it would be those 20 and under as well.
Yeah, but what about the others that might have believed? They all died in the desert too.
Which ones believed who died in the desert? That's what it sounds like from Numbers, because they didn't believe, and God did judge that way by families. If the leader of the family didn't believe as well. I could be wrong there, but I think that's what Scripture is saying here, and I think that's what he's saying in the book of Hebrews, that this is really a question of unbelief. And I think we test God in three different ways. First of all, let's see if there's room up here. First of all, we doubt God's providence. And how did the Israelites doubt God's providence as they heard the stories from the spies? What did they doubt?
They didn't think they could take the land.
Yeah, they didn't think they could take the land. They doubted God, that God actually wanted them to go in. So they doubted his providence, and we doubt his providence too. And then secondly, we lose confidence in God. And so they're thinking the giants are bigger than God is.
I don't even know if they were looking at God, they were looking at themselves.
Well, they were, yeah. And so when we look at ourselves, we obviously lose confidence, because what's there to be confident in ourselves? Even the most confident person loses confidence sometimes without God. We're going to say, Matt?
Well, the only thing I have to say is that what makes us even more heinous is we have to remember that they just came out of Exodus.
Yep.
They were at Mount Sinai where the mountain shook. They saw the river separate, so they get across the Red Sea. I mean, this is all within a short period of time. Then they get to the place, 10 people see, they say, giants, and they're like, oh, we can't.
Yeah.
They just saw it. That's what usually, I think, made it even more heinous. That he, like, I just did all this for you, and now you're worried about a few giants. Like,
yeah.
I just killed every firstborn in Egypt for you. And they gave you all their gold to just leave the place, and now you're worried about a few giants.
Yeah. And I performed these 10 plagues in front of you.
Yeah.
They must have been able to rationalize all that.
That's a perfect word. Any of you ever rationalize anything before? Never. Well, there's reasons why I'm rationalizing, right? So they doubt his providence, they lose confidence, and then they, because we do the same thing, we disobey. Because if we're not trusting in God and we are trusting ourselves, we're going to disobey what God calls us to do.
That sometimes we disobey after we've seen that God working great wonders around us, and just ignore, rationalize, or whatever.
I know.
I like your attachment to confidence and rationalize, because it's kind of what the disciples did. When Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, oh gosh, we didn't bring bread. He said, just fed 5,000 people. You're worried about bread?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. What are you thinking about bread for, anyways? Come on, here. So what he says here is, in verse 12, we first of all need to have, I'm going to abbreviate here, individual vigilance. So he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's saying to us individually, watch your heart. because just like them, so you too can not believe. And so when we don't believe, you're drawn away from God. But he also instructs us to have, I'm not going to write the word again, community vigilance. And that's verse 13. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So just as we need to watch our hearts individually, so we need to help each other, one another, watch our hearts. And that's one of the reasons we gather together. He talks about here in this passage. We gather together to encourage one another. And part of that encouragement is, hey, there's other Christians coming to church here, and I know that him or her, they're going through trials even harder than mine, and they're here worshiping God and trusting God in those trials. And so I can too, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so he calls us to watch our hearts. And then he goes through that, the second half there. It talks about who heard and rebelled, with whom was God provoked, and then finally, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? It says in Deuteronomy 32:20, he said to them, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And the challenge for us here is to hold our confidence firm to the end. We see this here. So he says to us, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. So when we become believers in Christ because we have a confidence that he, yes, died on the cross, rose from the dead for our sins, and that he's purchased for us a place in heaven that he offers to us as a free gift. We have confidence that he's done that. That's what he's talking about as our original confidence. But we need to hold that confidence to the end through all of our lives, because all of our lives is living out the gospel. Every day, we're being pushed to say, do I really trust the gospel today? Do I really trust what God has done for me and what he's continuing to do in me? Not for salvation, but for faith that just as God has done what he did do, so he's going to continue to do it. And Romans 8:32 really says that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So Paul is saying there that God has done the hardest thing in sending Jesus to die and to rise from the dead. Everything else is icing on the cake. So if he's done that for us, how will he not also do those other things? And that's the story for the Israelites. If he's led you out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground and defeated all the Egyptians in one fell swoop by having the ocean go over on them, how is he not going to lead you in the promised land? And so the test for us is, are we going to continue to be trusting in God by faith? Are we going to, as the author of Hebrews says, hold our confidence firm to the end? And that's the story, and that's why I believe that he is really talking about those people not making it, because they didn't hold their confidence in God. And so they didn't trust him. So any questions about that? Because I think that's really a good example of how the New Testament uses numbers to teach us what numbers is teaching us about. Glad somebody came who knows how to make coffee. Because I don't.
Most people, they must, I would think, why did they even leave Egypt if they didn't believe in God? Why were they following Moses? And they were born and raised in Egypt, right?
Yeah, they were.
They didn't know anything outside of that.
They didn't. They were there for hundreds of years.
So they were just along for the ride? Or
yeah, how many times did they blame Moses too? When the plague started coming, things got hard for them. If they really didn't want to fall, they would have happily just stayed there.
Yeah, they complained even in Egypt during the plagues.
Yeah, but the plagues didn't happen to them, right? Because Goshen wasn't...
Some did, some didn't. Some plagues didn't affect the Israelites like they did the Egyptians. But when we come to number 10, the only reason that their firstborn didn't die is because they put the blood on the doorposts and because they sacrificed the lamb. That was the only reason why their firstborn didn't die. But they heard it all around them. I mean, everybody's seen the Ten Commandments, right? An accurate portrayal of that. But it's a good picture of the fact that, hey, I'm sure they could hear weeping and wailing. It was happening all over the land except to them. And everyone's firstborn was dying except for theirs. And so they're hearing all this, and at least for a time, or for all time, they're believing in God, that He is good. So that's really central to Numbers. That's really central to Scripture. And Numbers, you wouldn't think about it, but Numbers displays the gospel. And we see the gospel, and we'll see it again in just a minute in another passage. But when Jesus talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after He had risen from the dead, they're walking along, and Jesus appears with them, and they don't know who He is. And He says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Well, the things that happened." And Jesus says, "What things?" He knows what things, but so they tell Him all about it. And so Jesus opens up the law and the prophets to tell them what the Scripture, because that's the only Scripture they had. They only had this much. They didn't have the New Testament. And so Jesus is opening up the Old Testament and showing how the Old Testament pointed to Him. And He had to have, I mean, we see it in John. He points to, talks about the serpent on the piece of wood. We'll look at it in just a second. And John says that points to me. Jesus says that. So let's keep going here. The last section of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 36. Again, this is the last 5 months. So this is right before they go in, and then Deuteronomy continues this. But they're in Moab, and they're very close. And this is, I was just reading this today, but all this is an interesting story with the donkey that talks. Can't say that word in church, the other word. But the donkey that talks, and Balaam being called out to curse, but Balaam can't curse because he listens to God and he's got to put a blessing on Israel 3-4 times, even though they're paying him to not do that. And then we have the preparation of the new generation. So we've got another census, because this census is counting now those people who are under 20 who are now over 20, and other laws, and the stages of Israel's journey to Egypt, and then the instructions for allotting the land. So we have there the rest of the events of what happened before their preparation to Egypt. Let me get to my right slide here. And again, God calls them to obey rather than to be remorseful. And we have here Numbers chapter 21. People grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out to die? There is no bread, there is no water. We detest this miserable food." And then the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So this is when God sent fiery serpents or poisonous serpents among the people, and they started to bite them, and they were poisonous, so the people started to die. And so we have, specifically in John, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And I never read this story before today, but have you heard of Charles Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon went into church one day. This was before he was a Christian. And the pastor, who was not the regular pastor, he was somebody filling in, he was preaching on that passage in Numbers about the serpent. And all Spurgeon remembered is the pastor saying, "Look, look, look at the snake and live." And that was the moment when he trusted in Christ for salvation, because Numbers was being preached and the preacher was preaching about the serpent that they hung up on the piece of wood that people would look at and live. And he, I don't know if he even knew John 3 then, because he wasn't a believer yet, but he looked and he understood who Jesus was and he trusted in Him for eternal life. And that's what John is, or Jesus is talking about here, and John is writing about. that the snake is a picture of the Son of Man being lifted up on a cross, and whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so another picture of the gospel in Ecclesiastes.
It's interesting that they portray Christ as a serpent.
Yeah, that is interesting. And I haven't studied that part of it. But they're putting up on that cross a bronze version of what was judging them. And that's probably the interesting part. The serpent was judging them. Jesus is judging those who don't trust in him. And he's raised up on the cross as well. But yeah, that's interesting. That's right. That's right. And here we'll look just at Balaam's counterfeit curse and what he had to say. So Numbers chapter 24. The oracle of Balaam, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are opened. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So what do you see here? Yeah, it's a prophecy about Jesus, about a star coming out of Jacob. And who knows whether the three wise men were looking at passages just like this and reading in their scriptures and seeing this star and thinking, hey, this king, a scepter, is obviously a picture of a king who holds a scepter, who reigns. It says here specifically a ruler is going to come out of Jacob. And so they're probably seeing a passage like this or this one specifically and saying, hey, this person has come. So this is one of those oracles that Balaam was hired out by Balak to curse Israel. And he didn't. He couldn't. He blessed them. And he continued to bless them three times. And finally, as we get towards the end of Numbers, we still have Israel sinning. When Israel was staying in Moab, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And they did this because they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord and what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So even though they were about to go into the promised land, they still were led astray by people, this is the Moabites. And this is one of the reasons why God was judging the people who were in the land, who they utterly destroyed because of how they led the Israelites into sin. Because you might wonder at sometimes when you look at Deuteronomy and Joshua and them destroying all the land, why are they destroying all these people? Well, because God was judging these people for previous sins they committed against him and the Israelites in the previous books, especially in the book of Numbers. And so God was bringing judgment on them for their sins that they had committed. And here we see warnings today from Balaam in Jude 11. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So all of these, the second two, are referring specifically back to Numbers. And then 2 Peter 2. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. And so especially as Jews are hearing this from Peter, from Jude, they know these stories from Numbers. They know of these events. They've been taught these things in their synagogues. And so when they hear the word Balaam, they understand what the preacher is talking about. They know the stories that are there. And so it's coming to mind the sin of those people and the warning from Peter and from Jude not to sin in the same way as God's people did in the past. Numbers 33, right at the end here. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images, their cast idols, demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides." That hurts even to think about. "They will give you trouble in the land where you will live." And isn't that the same for us in our sin? If we allow certain sins to fester and grow, I do that, you do that, we all do that, it becomes a thorn to us. It becomes a barb in our eyes. So we need to take possession of what God has given us in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and not allow sin to reign there in us. So there's a lot there in Numbers, a lot there that we haven't talked about. Any comments about Numbers before we wrap up? Any specific questions that I can write down or refer to Dr. Hannah for next week? Just kidding. I can try to answer too.
Another question was just think about the serpent on the pole. That's my understanding. That's why hospitals have the serpent on the pole.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A lot of hospitals, we don't have a Methodist hospital here, but in Des Moines there's a Methodist hospital, and there's Lutheran hospitals. A lot of hospitals were Christian hospitals when they started, and the medical profession, yeah, that's kind of a symbol of that, is the snake on the pole to represent healing. Yeah, that's right. Surprised we haven't banished that yet.
Yeah, it's coming. Too subtle.
What? It's coming, yeah, and that's, I wouldn't be surprised. The AMA will probably do that someday without anybody even knowing it. What else? Other comments as you think about the book of Numbers? Encourage you to read it through. This study series is a good opportunity to read through the Bible on your own. And as I said, as we started, if you missed sessions, the last two sessions that happened that were canceled on Wednesday night but occurred on Sunday morning, those recordings will be online. And so you can find the recordings as well as the handouts in a PDF and listen to them as Dr. Hannah taught them on Sunday mornings.
So we just skipped them. I didn't just miss them myself. They were all canceled here.
Yeah, last 2 Wednesdays were canceled.
Yep, they were canceled, yep.
Well, that's what I thought. I just wasn't ready for Numbers. I was up to...
Sorry about that. So yeah, we'll keep going. If one of them's canceled or the other one's canceled, he'll still teach the other one and keep continuing to go through the study. I don't think they're online yet. They've been recorded, but I don't think they've been put on a page yet. But that'll happen in the next week or two. We're just emailing about that today. Yeah, that is good. What else? Anything else? Questions, comments from the Book of Numbers before we wrap up here? You waving at me, David? Oh, no, sorry.
No.
Okay.
But I will.
Hey! Hey, David, how you doing?
Good to see you.
Good to see you. Good to see you, yes, exactly. Well, turn over to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Sometime, if you've been to a church service before and a pastor gives a benediction, you'll hear this, and you may not have known it, but it was from Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Lord spoke this to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them. So this is a charge that God gave the priests, that the priests were to give to the people from God, saying this is how God is going to bless you. The Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord will make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up your countenance and give you peace. So let me close with that as a closing prayer. Lord, thank you that you'll do that for us. Thank you that you bless us. You have blessed us so much merely and only through the person of Jesus Christ and our salvation. But you continue to bless us in our lives with fruit, with family, with work, with home, with food that we have, the breath that we can breathe, a church family that we can worship with. We thank you for those blessings. And we thank you for your scriptures, even books like Numbers that we don't often hear preached or taught in church, but still vital and central to your word. And help each of us here to be in your book and to be reading your book and to be looking in your book to see how it points us to you and so how we should live as a result. So thank you for this time to study this book. And please take us home safely. We ask in your name. Amen.